as a common contested answer during those finalist interviews. It may have been a lovely thought, but in today's world, it may seem completely unattainable. Logic tells us it just can't happen, but God's word reminds us that it will happen. Welcome to those present and to those zooming in as we worship the one true God who will provide in his timing the new heaven and the new peaceful earth. I do have one addition to the bulletin just to clarify. You can note what you read about the Lenten services. However, I will just clarify that the soup suppers will begin the second Wednesday, not Ash Wednesday. And Dale said he has an announcement this morning. Is that correct? You have an announcement, something?
I just wanted to thank everyone for their prayers and for the wonderful cards that you've sent to me. The healing is coming along pretty good. It takes a long time, but thank you very much, and thank you, Lord, for healing.
Psalm 133:1 is a well-known biblical verse from the book of Psalms that beautifully describes the joy and blessing of unity, famously stating, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." Like the sacred anointing oil poured on Aaron, symbolizing God's blessing flowing down, or like the life-giving dew from Mount Hermon, bringing refreshment to Zion. As we worship today, let us continue in this ordinary time of the church calendar to grow closer to Jesus.
With God as our Father, first time, and you join your hearts as one. I'll be there to make your verses rhyme from dust to rising sun. In the middle ages of your life, not too old, no longer young, I'll be there.
Take a minute to pass the peace. I have you take your seats, and Jack will proceed.
The responsive reading comes from the Lutheran Book of Worship. O Lord, I cry to you for help. Give me the joy of your saving help again. Let my mouth be full of your praise. Every day I will bless you. Awesome things you will show us in your righteousness. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He redeems my life from the grave. Lord, hear my prayer. Amen.
So I would have you join me, please, in prayer. Lord Jesus, John 14:27 scripture reports these words that you gave to your disciples. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This verse relates a lasting internal peace from God, very different from the temporary peace the world offers. Lord, our world is in such a turmoil, and so we sincerely do pray for world peace. We pray for the leaders of our country and countries all around your world, that all would learn and follow Christian values and accept you as Savior, that the Holy Spirit would then fill them and all of us, so anger and arrogance would dissolve and be replaced by a true desire and commitment to live in a peaceful world. We come to you in your holy name. Amen. And we welcome Pastor Griffith again to our pulpit.
If you have a Bible with you, please turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 12. It's a rather long passage, but I think it's worth reading the full passage this morning. This is what happened when they built the temple. It took them almost 7 years to build the first temple in Jerusalem. And at the end of that time, after 7 years of hard labor, tremendous expense, King Solomon gets up for the dedication of the temple. And the thing that he did first and foremost was to pray. And so this is the prayer that he prayed for the nation and for the dedication of the temple. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. And Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. And this is what he did. He stood on the platform, and then he knelt down. When was the last time we saw a leader of our nation kneel down to pray? This is what Solomon, king of Israel, did. He knelt down on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you dedicated to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hands have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before you on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay attention to their way to walk in the law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, this place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer of your servant that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath that comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteousness by rewarding him according to his righteousness. If your people Israel are defeated before their enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them again to the land that you have gave that you gave to them and to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, and if there is pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or locust, or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow, and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways for you only, you only know the hearts of the children of mankind, that they may fear you and walk in your ways all the days that they live in the land that you have given to their fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arms, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemies, and whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land in which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and we have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity to which you have carried them captive, and pray toward this land, their land, which you gave to their fathers, and the city you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. O Lord God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. Now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away your face from your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. What is interesting is there are two components to that prayer. It's interesting that when you think of dedicating a building to the name and the glory and the honor of God, he spent almost his entire time pleading with the Lord that whenever anyone in the nation or the nation as a whole sins, his greatest concern was that God would forgive them. His intercession was so focused on the people of Israel repenting when they did wrong and asking God for forgiveness and having God forgive them when they sinned. That is how he not only dedicated the temple, but how he interceded as the king of his land for his people, that they would repent when they sinned and that God would forgive. His intercession was almost completely focused on forgiveness. We don't think of that when we think of intercession, do we? And yet that was his entire prayer over and over. It sounded like a broken record, didn't it? Because he was so adamant that God would, by his mercy and grace, forgive his people. But it wasn't just his people. It was the foreigner who would come and pray that he would be forgiven. That's just the scripture that was there. But that's not what we're going to focus completely on this morning. I want to do a little bit of review from the last time I was here and talked on intercessory prayer. The whole reason we intercede in prayer is because Jesus Christ himself and the Holy Spirit intercede on our behalf continually. And if you remember in Romans chapter 8, it tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with words and groanings when we don't even have the words to say. He intercedes on behalf of us to the Father. Jesus Christ, it says, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on behalf of the saints, on behalf of those who believe in him. So if Jesus Christ is continually interceding, and we are disciples, and we are to do what Jesus Christ does, because it says that a disciple is not above his master, it's enough for a disciple or a student to be like his teacher. If we are to be like Jesus Christ, then we too should be involved in interceding. Now we have prayers like this from the Old Testament and the New Testament that give us examples of how we should intercede. And we'll look at that a little further too today. But another thing is what is important. It's not just important for us to intercede on behalf of others, but we have to also believe that when we pray, God will hear us and answer. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about faith, doesn't it? And it says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, number one, that God exists, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not half-heartedly, but diligently seek him. Those who half-heartedly seek the Lord, it doesn't say that there's any reward for that. But those who diligently, in a sense, wholeheartedly seek after the Lord, God will bless them and reward them. That's what faith is all about, seeking after the Lord wholeheartedly. That is a critical part. Another one that's important is James chapter 1. If you lack wisdom, if any man lacks wisdom, that he is supposed to ask God, who gives generously without reproach. He's not particular. God is not prejudiced in any way, shape, or form. Anyone who asks for wisdom, God will give it to him. And it says, but let him, the one who is asking, ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So the importance there is to ask believing, especially for wisdom. If we ask for wisdom, God wants us to have wisdom. And there's other prayers in the scriptures that talk about wisdom and that praying for people to have wisdom and spiritual understanding. 2 Corinthians, it says, so we are always to be of good courage, and we know that what we are, that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So faith is critical to every component of praying and interceding on behalf of others. It's this faith, number one, that God is the God of the universe, the one who has created it, the one who sustains it. He is the one who is in control of it all, and he rules over the universe to this day. He hasn't relinquished any of those positions as creator, sustainer, and ruler of all the universe. So that's why we can come to him. If we look back in the history of our lives, we can see how God has answered our prayers many, many times. One of the, I guess you would say, the foundational things, or one of the things that just I always go back to in my life whenever I start wondering if God answers prayer, is to look at my brother Tom. My brother Tom is a year and a half younger than me. In March, he's going to have his 68th birthday. So he's trying to chase me and catch up, but he'll never catch up, hopefully. But when he was in the seventh grade, he had just finished the football season, and he noticed that he had a lump on his knee about the size of a golf ball. And we just figured, oh, he probably got a bruise or something, but it didn't go away. So my mom took him to the hospital, took him to the doctor. The doctor sent him to the hospital for x-rays, and they did some tests and found out that he had malignant bone cancer. Seventh grade, that was 1970. And so they sent him up to Cleveland Clinic, because we live in Ohio, so Cleveland Clinic is like Mayo Clinic for you guys here, or going to Sioux Falls. They did the test, they did the x-rays, and that hospital also confirmed that he had malignant bone cancer and that they were going to have to amputate his leg, and he might have 2 years to live. My mother came home, and you can imagine, if you were a parent of a child and you found out that your child had cancer, you would be praying and you would be distraught. So I remember us all getting together as a family, getting on our knees and praying. And it was just like God gave me this peace that, don't worry, I'm going to heal him. Well, this was like 2 days before they were going to go in for surgery. And the next morning, after our family prayed, the next morning my brother woke up. And like he always did every morning or every day a couple times, he rubbed his leg to feel the bump. And the bump was gone. That mass that was on his knee, the size of a golf ball, was completely gone. So the nurse came in, and my brother told her, and she felt it. And then she called the doctor right away, and he came in, and he says, are you sure this is the right chart for the right kid? I said, yeah, this kid's been in this room. This is his chart for the whole time. And so they didn't know what to do, so they went and ran all the tests again. They did an x-ray again. The x-ray showed there was no mass there. It was gone. All the tests came back negative. No cancer. So from that day on, I don't think I've ever had to doubt whether or not God is capable of answering prayer. And to this day, every time I see my brother, almost every time I see him, he is a reminder to me that God answers prayer. So when we think of it and move on, believing prayer, something like that, makes it a lot easier. And I think many of you, if we were to sit here this morning, could share stories of how God has miraculously healed people in your midst or done other miraculous things. For example, seeing someone you know who you thought would never, ever come to know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior, repent and become a Christian. I've seen that happen. I've seen a man who was beating his wife and kids and was about, should have probably been arrested, overnight, repent, turn to the Lord, and his life was so dramatically changed that a week or two later, his wife came up to me crying, and I was thinking that she'd gotten beat again, and she says, I don't know what happened, but my husband is a completely different man. And we forget about those miracles, don't we? Where God comes into a person's life and transforms them instantaneously so that they not only turn to the Lord and begin walking in faith, they stop doing the sins such as beating their wife or their children, but then all of a sudden they start praying with their wife and their kids. They start reading the Bible together as a family. And you see such a transformation like that, that's a miracle. And so that's why we intercede, isn't it? Why do we intercede? Well, we read this this story from 2 Chronicles, which you can read that same story in 2 Kings, because the same thing is recorded there, almost word for word, the same prayer. But what is not recorded in the Kings, but is recorded in Chronicles chapter 7, is God's response to Solomon after the prayer. And it's a very famous verse, chapter 7, verse 14. It says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, there's some significant things there that we could probably spend about a month on just looking at that verse and seeing what is important for us as we pray. If we expect God to answer, what are some things we need to do? It's not a unilateral thing. There's something involved for us. Number one, it says, if they turn from their sin and repent, if they turn away from sinning and start doing that which is good, if they seek me with their whole heart, then I will answer their prayer. It's not just simply them throwing up a prayer and saying, God, you know, help us. And then they keep doing the same wicked things that they've been doing. He will not hear that prayer. It's when we repent and turn to him with our whole heart and in genuine sincerity seek to do that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord, but also good for us simultaneously. Another verse that talks about that is in Daniel. Daniel prays and he intercedes for Israel, and he begins his prayer with a confession. Again, here's Daniel, who is like one of the three most righteous people in the history of Israel. And what does it say? It says, God says that if these three men were alive, they could only save themselves. They could not save their family. They could not save their wives or their children from the wrath that I'm going to pour out. They could only save themselves. And yet Daniel, what does he do when he prays for the country? He says, we have sinned. That includes me. I have sinned, Father, as part of this group of people, this nation. I have sinned just like they have. We have not always followed your ways. He identified with the whole group of people, even though he may not have committed the same sins as they did. He confessed his sin, the sin of his nation. That's what he began with before he began interceding and asking God to do something and to move, to restore them to the land. So those are all things when we think of why do we intercede? Because God answers. But God answers when we turn, when we look at those passages, especially from the Old Testament, when we turn from doing wrong, when we repent, God always hears the heart of a sincere person who repents. He will hear that prayer every time. And we don't have to worry. We can be confident of that. Those are just a few examples from the Old Testament. We could look at Joshua. We could look at Moses. Moses, remember when he came down from the mountain after getting the Ten Commandments, they had made a golden calf. And Moses then interceded on behalf of the people of Israel because God wanted to destroy the whole nation. And Moses interceded for them and begged God not to destroy them. Please forgive them of their sins. You know that they're stiff-necked and hard-nosed people. Please forgive them, Father. What will the people around the world say if they know that you have brought them out of Egypt by your mighty hand? What will that do to your honor and your glory? And he interceded, and because of his prayer of intercession, they were not destroyed. Some of them died, but the whole nation was not destroyed. Joshua, after the battle of Jericho, and right before, after the first battle at Ai, when they were defeated, Joshua fell on his face and pleaded with the Lord. He says, what are the people going to do when they hear that you have left and abandoned your people? Lord, please come back and help us, deliver us. And what does the Lord say? You've got sin in the camp. That's why this happened. And so what did they have to do? They had to repent, expose the sin, and deal with it. It's amazing how much repenting is associated with intercession. The Old Testament, almost every one of those prayers, repentance is a significant part of interceding. We begin intercession with first repentance. And we forget that sometimes. We just come and ask the Lord for stuff, but we forget to ask, Lord, to please forgive us. Show us where we've done wrong so that we might turn from those things we're doing wrong. Show us where we're being not only doing sins of commission, that we know that we shouldn't do something, we still do it, or also those sins of omission, things that we know we should do, the good that we should do, and we don't. As we look toward the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6 is probably the key verse to look at there. That whole chapter, that's where you find the Lord's Prayer. But Matthew chapter 6 has three statements in it that I'm pretty sure I've made here in your presence before. And there are three statements Jesus makes. When you pray, when you fast, and when you give alms. And that preposition is important because it's not if you pray, if you fast, and if you give alms. What does that indicate? These are expectations that Jesus Christ has, that God the Father has for us, that we would be people who would pray, we would be people who fast, we would be people who give alms to the poor, that we would help the poor and the needy. That goes right along with the greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then a little later on, it talks, only a few verses later, it says to love the foreigner in your midst, but not just the foreigner, but the widow and the orphan. They're all thrown together in one big grouping. The widow, the orphan, and the foreigner in the midst. Love them as you love yourself, for I am the Lord your God. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, because you were foreigners and slaves in Egypt, and I delivered you from that mistreatment. So do not do the same thing that was done to you in Egypt. Do not mistreat the foreigner or the alien in your country. God despises that. And I think that applies to us today in this country. It still does. Not I think so. It is still a thing that the Lord is concerned with. That whatever country we live in, wherever we live, if we truly believe what the Lord, the Word of the God, Word of God says, then we will respect and love and treat the foreigner in our midst with dignity, and we will love them and help them to escape the poverty and the challenges that they face in their own land. Even on the Statue of Liberty, I think we all know this. I have had to look it up. Hopefully I can find it again quick. In 1883, this is what was placed, a metal plaque was placed on the Statue of Liberty. It says, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shores. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. That was written by Emma Lazarus in 1883. It wasn't there from the beginning, but it was added. That's how we are to treat the foreigner in our midst. For whatever reason they come here, most of them are trying to escape a situation that's not good in their homeland, and they need our love and assistance. Anyway, which I think is important for us to remember in the light of things that have happened in the last years. Okay, so when you give to the needy, when you pray, and when you fast, one of the things that the early church was known for, there was four things that the early church was known for when they met together for worship. And those are these things. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to breaking of bread, and fellowship. Those four things were really, really important for the early church. They prayed together. And if you remember, before the day of Pentecost came, after Jesus ascended to the Father, there was a 10-day period in there where the apostles were together with others. The total number was about 120 people. And how did they spend their time? They spent their time together in prayer. So that was one big, massive prayer meeting for about 10 days. One of the things that should be noted about us when we gather together is that those should be four things that should be consistently done by us together as a fellowship. Now we have this time when we're devoted to the teaching of the word, to the teaching of the apostles as we have it written to us in the gospels and in the epistles and in the Old Testament, because they quoted from the Old Testament all the time. When the New Testament authors talk about the scriptures, they're only talking about the Old Testament. That's when they say all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped to every good work. They're talking about the Old Testament. So often we think that means just the New Testament, but the New Testament hadn't been solidified at that time. All these were letters to churches and people at that time. So that Old Testament, that's what it's good for, to teach us how to be the people of God. And so when we pray, you know, he says, make sure that you don't pray to be seen by men. That's right. We don't pray to be seen by men, but we do pray together corporately in a group. That is totally okay, because that's the example we have from the apostles. the early apostles and the early church. They prayed together in their worship services, and people were allowed to just pray as they felt led. And that just was kind of a spontaneous thing. As the Lord led them, they would pray. And so today, what I'd like to encourage all of us to do when we're around the tables in the back and fellowshipping, because that's one of the other three things, right? Breaking of bread, but it also can be sharing a meal and sharing food together. It can be interpreted as both. Let's spend some time not only talking, but when a situation or a subject comes up, go ahead and talk about it, but then make sure you spend some time praying about it as well. It's good to talk, but it's equally good, if not more important, that we pray about that situation before the Lord. And to consider even praying like Solomon prayed for the temple. We need to pray for our nation, and we need to realize that as part of this nation, we are associated with the sins of this nation. We're associated with the good things we do, but we're also associated with the sins, even if we haven't committed those same sins. That's why we need to pray for this nation and ask God to forgive us for the sins that we have committed as a nation. Ask God to bring us to genuine repentance. Ask God to help us to be people who love and respect one another, to intercede on behalf of each other. When we look at Matthew 6, and I think we have enough time to do this, if you turn, most of you can quote the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So what's that mean? The first thing we do is we recognize that when we pray, Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. And what else is important with that? It doesn't say, he didn't teach them to say, this is how you should pray, my Father who is in heaven. He didn't pray that, did he? Our Father. So this really is a prayer that we pray together as the body of Jesus Christ. We can pray it individually. That's just totally legitimate to pray it as an individual, but especially when we are together. We pray together in the name of Jesus Christ. Whenever we come to the Father, we recognize that we don't come alone. We come as one component, one member of the body of Jesus Christ. So when we come to the Father in prayer, we are coming as part of that body, so that's why we can say we, because we are one person who is one part of the greater body of Jesus Christ, or even the local body of Jesus Christ. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The next line, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's intercession, isn't it? We are praying, Father, more than anything else, we want your will to be filled here on earth like it is fulfilled in the heavens. Jesus, right before this, in chapter 5, it's an interesting thing to keep in mind, because Jesus, in this section at least, whether this was like the whole Sermon on the Mount or whether it was individual teachings that were gathered, but I'm sure that the Sermon on the Mount, he probably said all of these things. Which, if you were to think of it from a preaching standpoint, he was all over the place in this sermon, wasn't he? He didn't stick to one thing. He just said a few things about this, then he went to the next one, then he went to the next one, and it seemed like there was no rhyme or reason for that, but that was his sermon. He taught them these things when he was together with the masses. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. How do we fulfill the word of God? Because Jesus said, do not think, in chapter 5, he says, do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy them. I have come to fulfill the law. And so how do we fulfill the law? How do you fulfill any law? You fulfill it by keeping it and doing it, don't you? If you don't keep it, it's called breaking the law. You fulfill the law by doing it, by obeying it. Whenever we disobey the law, we're breaking the law. We're not fulfilling it. Jesus Christ fulfilled two major components of the law when he was here on earth. One was all the sacrificial laws that were in the Old Testament he fulfilled by his death, burial, and resurrection. So that means they're fulfilled. We no longer have to do all of those sacrifices anymore. It's no longer a requirement because all those sacrifices were completely fulfilled in what he did by his death, burial, and resurrection. We don't have to offer animal sacrifices anymore. We don't have to offer peace offerings, grain offerings, because Jesus is our sin offering, our trespass offering, our peace offering, our fellowship offering. Altogether, he has fulfilled them. The second section of the law that he completely fulfilled was the law regarding cleanliness. Remember all those laws in the Old Testament, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where it says, this is clean, this is unclean, and all those things? He fulfilled all of those things, so all things are clean. So, and that is even stated later on in the Gospels. By this, Jesus was saying, don't you know that what goes into the mouth is expelled through the body and eliminated? It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man from his heart that makes him unclean. So by that, Jesus declared all foods clean. And then he also, if you notice, when you think of the miracles he performed, when a leper came to him and touched him, according to the law, Jesus should have been unclean. Or if Jesus touched a leper, Jesus should have been uncleaned. But that's not what happened, is it? When Jesus touched the leper, Jesus was clean, and the leper became clean. He totally inverted the law of cleanliness and uncleanliness because he cleanses people when he touches them. The woman who had the bleeding for many years with many doctors tried to heal her, and she couldn't be healed, and she comes up and touches the hem of his garment. Why? That should have theoretically made Jesus unclean, but it didn't, did it? What happened? The woman became clean. That's why she was so afraid when Jesus asked, who touched me? Because she knew she was unclean and she had touched Jesus, which would have theoretically made him unclean. That's why she was afraid to confess that she touched him, because she was an unclean person. And what did Jesus say? You're healed. Your sins are forgiven. She was cleansed. So those two sections of the law of God, the Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled while he was here on earth. The rest of it, he fulfilled by obeying them. He didn't disobey any of those laws. And so what does he say? Not one mark of the law will pass until heaven and earth pass away. Not one mark of the law will be made void until heaven and earth pass away. So the only thing that's left for us to do is to keep the rest of those laws. What do the rest of those laws teach us how to do? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what all those laws teach us to do. It's really quite that simple. And what do they tell us? That we don't know how to love God very well, and we don't know how to love each other very well. That's why we need a Savior who gave his life and his blood for us, that we might have that forgiveness of sin, so that when we call out to God for forgiveness, we can be forgiven and have a relationship with God, and he can hear our prayers and heal us and our land and our country and our world. Okay? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we intercede, the first and foremost thing we need to intercede about is that the will of God be performed here on earth like it is in heaven, where there is no sin in the presence of God Almighty. That should be one of the major things that we are continually, regularly, and daily praying for. And we can pray for specifics in that area, can't we? We know specific areas in our life and in our culture around us, in our world around us, where there is sin that is abounding, where the will of God is not being done. And we can pray for God's will to be done there, for people to come to repentance. That's the first thing we can pray for. For people's hearts to be transformed so that their behavior, their actions are transformed. So that people can reduce the amount of conflict that there is because we're loving each other and we're demonstrating respect to one another, even if we disagree. We can disagree in a loving manner and a respectful manner. We don't have to be harsh. We can do things respectfully. That's a whole new sermon right there, so we'll not chase that rabbit today. But that should be one of the things that we pray for most often, even more than praying for the sick in our congregation and those who need healing. Much more than that. That's important to pray for them. We need to keep that up. But what is God's priority in our intercessory prayer? For His will to be done. That should be something we are continually interceding to the Father on behalf of the world around us and behalf of each other. That God's will would be done. And when we're not doing that, that might be why the world around us is, and some people would say, it's going to hell. Because people are turning away from God, and where will they be going if they don't turn back to God? They're not going to heaven. They're not going into the presence of God. Actually, some people would say, actually, they are going into the presence of God, but they're not going into the presence of God in a positive way. They get to experience the presence of God, His anger, His wrath, and His malice against sin for all of eternity. Imagine experience the full wrath of God for all of eternity. I don't even want to think about that. That's what hell is really like, is to experience the full wrath of God for all of eternity. That's worse than fire to me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What was the next thing he interceded for? Give us this day our daily bread. We need to intercede on behalf of the needs, our needs that we have every day, don't we? But it's not just my needs that I have, it's our needs. Our needs as the body of Jesus Christ, our needs as a community, people in our neighborhoods and so on that don't have adequate food, that they might have what they need to survive day in and day out. Give us this day our daily bread. And then the next one is what? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. This is a double-edged sword because what does it say? We are only forgiven as we forgive others. And after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus makes a big deal about that and talks about that in more detail, doesn't he? So this is a really important thing on the heart of Jesus Christ. Why? Because if we are to be like God, if we are to be like Jesus Christ, and God who forgives us because of the blood of Jesus Christ, how much more then are we to be a reflection of that and do like He does and forgive those who sin against us? And what does He say? It's really clear here, and then He repeats it again. He says, if you do not forgive your brother who has sinned against you, neither will I forgive you your sins. That's a pretty serious statement, and sometimes we don't take that to heart as seriously as we ought to. So those are all things that we need to be interceding. Interceding and asking God for forgiveness, asking for our daily needs to be met, asking that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he finishes with, forgive us our sins as we, or trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And what's the next thing he intercedes for? And lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. How many times do we actually pray that in a day? Really desiring not to be led into temptation and to be delivered from evil? Because evil is all around us, and we need delivered from it on a regular daily basis. We need to pray for our kids, for our families, our friends, for those who don't know Jesus Christ, that they would be delivered from evil. How much time do we spend praying for people that would happen? Especially when we know some of our people, some of our friends are going to go into situations where they are going to be tempted. Are we earnestly praying that they might not be led into temptation? That they might avoid that? That they might be delivered from evil? Not just evil, I mean, you can have an accident that can take the life of a person because there might be a drunk driver out there. I've lost friends because of drunk drivers.
We've all have, probably. Because someone else sinned, someone else's life was cut short. Deliver them from evil. Deliver them from something bad happening. How do we pray that consistently? I don't pray it as consistently as I should. Most of these prayers I don't pray as consistently. I do most of my prayers for the sick. And yet, when you look at the Lord's Prayer, all of these different areas are areas we need to be praying and interceding for on behalf of each other and for ourselves. So you look at the Lord's Prayer, and it's one of the most powerful intercessory prayers you can pray. And so, like, when you get to that position where you don't, I think if you're like me, you hit these times when you just don't know how to pray, just pray the Lord's Prayer. It'll cover almost everything that has to deal with human existence. From the kingdom of God being done here on earth, our daily needs, our health needs as well, forgiveness of sin, in other words, restored relationships, because if we forgive others as God has forgiven us, that's the first step in restoring relationships between people that are broken. Because asking for forgiveness is what helps to restore our relationship with God. And then forgiving others, that's how we restore relationships with each other. And then being delivered from evil and not being led into temptation. I mean, if you don't know how to pray, just pray that prayer for somebody. And it'll cover all the bases. It covers every aspect and area of life. And you can pray that 100 times in a day. And I don't think that would be one of those situations where the Lord's saying you're being repetitive in your prayers like the heathen are. No, that's because, Lord, I just don't know how to pray, and the only thing I can think of is the Lord's Prayer. And he'll honor that. I think that's where we're going to stop today, because we're almost out of time. And what does it say at the end? For thine is the kingdom, the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So what does it start off with? We come to God recognizing that he is, as it tells in Hebrews, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And then at the end, we acknowledge that he is the one who is in control. He is the one, the only one, capable of answering, because it is his kingdom, his glory, and his honor forever and ever. Let us end our time. Were we going to pray the Lord's Prayer today? We will use the Lord's Prayer as a conclusion to that sermon then. Thank you very much.
So let's join in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive.
And please stand for the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God. And our benediction comes from 2 Thessalonians. It's chapter 3, verse 16. Now, may the Lord of peace himself grant you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Go in peace and serve the Lord.